We are in the Gospel of Mark, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, where we'll be picking up at verse 6, and I'm going to read tonight to verse 21, even though our study is really going to focus on verses 6 through 12. I want you to have some of the elements that go on later in this text. So we'll be reading Mark 3, verses 6 through 21. I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and inerrant word. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, how we thank you for this, your word. It is life to us. It is the only guide for life and faith. And so we ask that you would feed us now and direct us through your word and make our hearts soft and open to your truth. We do pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Ask you tonight, what do you see when you imagine the ministry of Jesus? How do you imagine the ministry of Jesus? What do most people, maybe we could ask, think about when they think about the life of Jesus? My guess is that most people, maybe most of us even, imagine that the ministry of Jesus was very idealistic, very beautiful, very orderly. We imagine Jesus sitting calmly in white robes. Never mind that white robes would look terrible in 2 minutes. Because of the dusty roads in the Middle East, but we imagine him in white robes nonetheless, right? Maybe we imagine a child sitting calmly on Jesus' lap, listening intently, perfectly groomed. Like the white robes, every parent and Sunday school teacher knows that this is a lie too. And imagine what the white robes would look like after a day of holding children. That's part of why I wear a black suit. Jesus' laundry bill would have been obscene. But let's stay with the picture. Jesus, the white robe, the child sitting intently, quietly on his lap, the lambs feeding pastorally and quietly in green, verdant meadows behind him. All is calm. All is bright. All is orderly. But what if I told you that Jesus' ministry was grueling, dirty, chaotic, and even dangerous at times? That instead of calmly sitting children, there was shouting, pushing, shoving, that people with demons were screaming while he was trying to teach, that legalistic, judgmental types sat just waiting for a theological slip-up so that they could mock him and spread rumors about him? What if I told you Jesus kept an escape vehicle ready in case the crowd threatened to trample him to death? This, you see, is the actual biblical ministry of Jesus as it's presented here in our text tonight. That Jesus, the Jesus of the white robes and the sheep grazing and the neatly groomed children, is nowhere to be seen in the text of Scripture. And I am so glad, I am so glad to be rid of that romanticized picture. Why? Because I don't live and do life and do ministry in ideal circumstances like that. Do you? Moms and dads, is raising children, no matter how hard you try, is raising children neat and tidy and orderly and simple? Those of you who labor in jobs, careers, is work easy? Or is it constantly fraught with politics, rumors, the blame game, backbiting, backstabbing, unfilled quotas? Has God called us to serve him in ideal settings? No. God calls us to live for him in circumstances that are not ideal. We deal with illness, sometimes chronic illness, weakness, our sin, the sin of others, corrupt officials, lack of money, red tape, viruses, problems galore. And our lives are often chaotic and deeply discouraging. And that is why, besides the second commandment issues, I encourage you to throw out that picture of Jesus doing ministry in white robes with grazing lambs in the background. The truth is so much better. Our perfect Savior conducted his ministry in chaotic and dangerous circumstances, victorious in those circumstances and in those settings. He stands tonight ready to help, guide, and forgive us as we seek to live for him in that same difficult and dangerous world. With that new biblical perspective before you, let's jump into our text. There's two main things I want to sort of bring out for you this evening. The first is I want you to see the pressure that Jesus experienced, how difficult his ministry really was. And second of all, I want you to see some of the ways he dealt with the pressure. Now, I'll just tell you right at the start that the ways he dealt with the pressure did not mean that everything became orderly. But he did do some things that are very wise and important, I think, for us to see as we live our lives in a chaotic and difficult environment, just as he did. So first with me, notice that Jesus experienced a tremendous pressure. You see, first of all, in verse 6, that there was pressure exerted by the religious and civil authorities. Mark tells us that then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. The Pharisees were the religious right of the day, and the Herodians were kind of the opposite. They supported the corrupt and heathen kings that came from Herod's line, hence the name Herodians. And this was a very unlikely union of two parties who normally absolutely despised each other. And no doubt these two very powerful groups, and we have evidence of this, I think, in the Gospels, planted people in the crowds, had people present when Jesus was doing miracles and teaching, people whose sole purpose was to watch Jesus and to catch him out in some error. Now imagine, and maybe for a couple people this you don't have to imagine too hard, but imagine being a pastor or a teacher in a setting where you're trying to teach people God's word, and knowing that there are certain people in the congregation whose sole purpose being there is to listen for you to mess up, or at least what they view as messing up, on some issue so that they can say, I got you. I got you. Jesus dealt with that pressure all the time. He was dogged by secular and religious leaders who were determined to destroy his reputation, unveil his teaching as falsehood, and were constantly harrying him and pressuring him all throughout his ministry. One of the most painful things, I think, in this life is to be falsely accused. If you've ever been in that situation where you've been falsely accused of something very, very seriously, you know how painful that experience is and how desperately you want to go to the people involved and demonstrate to them and show to them that you are not guilty of what they have said. And yet here Jesus had a whole groups of people who were determined to destroy him utterly and spent their time pressuring him and stirring up rumors. Now, you notice in verse 22 of our text that they even came up with a conspiracy theory. Verse 22 is the Pharisees' conspiracy theory. They couldn't say that Jesus wasn't casting out demons because he clearly was. So they came up with a very creative conspiracy theory. Well, you know, they would say in the ears of people, he cast out the demons, but you know why he did it, right? How he can do it? He does it because he is a demon. The prince of demons, they have to listen to him. And so they spread this conspiracy theory among the people. What pressure. What difficult circumstances to minister under with an organized group of people who are out to get you, out to destroy you, out to undermine you. Second piece of pressure, that's enough in and of itself, but there's a second great big piece of pressure in our text, and it's verses 7 through 10. And the pressure here is the enormous pressure put on Jesus by the crowds. By the crowds. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew for a time from this pressure that was coming from the Pharisees, only to then be immediately swamped and just sort of surrounded by crowds. It's an amazing scene. Now, many of these people, you have to understand the context, had traveled for days by foot. You didn't just, pop in a train for 20 minutes and go from Jerusalem to Galilee to see Jesus. You walked for days. They were sick. And that's why they were going to see Jesus. Many of them were unwell. They were exhausted. And so by the time they get to Galilee and Jesus is there, they're desperate. They're tired. They're hungry. They're upset emotionally. And so it's not surprising that there's a sort of panic, a sort of chaos that comes upon the crowd as people shove and push to get to Jesus. And see, so you see in verse 10, the Greek there says, we use the word here in New King James, press. But the Greek there can actually be interpreted that they fell over themselves, sort of, to get to Jesus, to just somehow touch him. In fact, the situation was so bad that Jesus, you notice, asked in verse 9 that a getaway vehicle be ready for him at any given moment, lest he be trampled by the crowds in their need, in their panic, in their upsetness. This crowd pushed on him so hard that normal life became impossible. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He could not function as a normal person. You see that in verse 20. Verse 20 says the multitude came together so they could not so much as eat bread. He kept trying to just do sort of the basic things to live. And the pressure of the crowd was so great that even a normal life became impossible. But I think the crowd posed an even greater threat than all of these physical threats. Because you see, underlying everything the crowd does in these verses is this threat to derail what Jesus has actually come to do on earth. And you see it all through the Gospels. The crowds, just like us, they want to see a miracle. They want to be healed. And yet what does Jesus say again and again in the Gospels is his primary mission? It's to preach. It's to preach the gospel. And do you know how hard it is to preach the gospel and disciple people when there's this crowd around you pressing you and there's all this chaos, and then you have people who are just there because they want to see something happen. They're not really there because they want to learn. They just want to watch you. And then you have the people that are there to watch you because they're the Pharisees, agents, and they're there to keep track of you. And in the midst of all this, Jesus is seeking to do the mission, the primary mission he has come to do, which is to preach the kingdom and prepare people for his ultimate work upon the cross. And yet the needs of the crowd threaten to, if Jesus allowed it, to derail his mission. That's part of why he, and we'll get to this in a moment, that's part of why he needs to go up on the mountain and call his disciples to him. He needs time to disciple them and to prepare them, because they are going to be his voice and his representatives when he leaves. And yet the press of the crowd makes that almost impossible. Prayer, eating, training of other leaders, all these things could be easily pressed out by the endless needs of the crowds. Now, Jesus cares about these people. He healed countless people. But as we've said many times before in our study in the Gospels, Jesus did not come primarily to heal our physical diseases. He came primarily to save his people from their sin. He did not organize his ministry so that he could heal everyone on the earth. That would have been impossible. He did not stay up all through the night and simply work 24 hours a day healing everyone he could, because that was not his mission, his primary mission. Rather, it was to prepare people for what God was about to do in their lives and in their world. His primary calling was spiritual. He was not opposed, and certainly I'm sure he enjoyed and delighted in healing and casting out demons. But the crowds threatened, they pressured him, maybe even not knowing that they were doing it, to move away from that calling and to simply be meeting needs every second of the day. It's easy to feel for the crowds. Isn't it true that even our own lives, even with Christ today, it's our tendency to put our physical needs first? You can kind of understand how the crowds were desperate for healing, because we ourselves, in many cases, are desperate for healing, and often our first priority is our physical strength and healing. R.C. Sproul once noted that when you do polls, and you kind of look at our society, clergy are among the lowest, if not the lowest paid vocation in America. And doctors are among the very highest paid profession in our country. And Dr. Sproul makes this point. Now, he was not arguing that that should flip, and I'm not arguing for that. And by the way, I'm very well paid by this congregation, so this does not apply to me or to Pastor Trescar. But as a rule, it's true that clergy generally in our country are very paid very low and doctors paid very high. And Dr. Sproul makes this point. What does that tell you about our culture? What do they value? What's the money value they put on the condition of their soul as opposed to the condition of their body? And Dr. Sproul's point is that's where the crowds were. They weren't so much interested in extended teaching times with Jesus so that they could enter into the kingdom of heaven. You had pushing and shoving as people sought relief from their physical pain. And again, we can sympathize with that. We can understand that. We can feel for them. But we can also see how Christ had to resist that pressure to simply become a healer and to remain a teacher and to keep his main mission the main thing in his work, which was the salvation of his people. One last thing I want you to notice about the pressure. We're almost done with the pressure, but you can just see how this is building. There's so much pressure. You notice that there's a kind of close, what I'll call close-up pressure, finally, that Jesus faces. First of all, in his own inner circle, there's a traitor. These verses mention that Judas names all the apostles and then says, "And Judas Iscariot," verse 19, and Sinclair Ferguson says he carries this last part around like a ball and chain all through the Gospels, "who also betrayed him." Traitor is the title attached to Judas. And Jesus did ministry with one of his closest inner circles men. Judas was an embezzler of funds. I don't know if you've thought about the reality of what it was like doing ministry for Jesus with someone in his inner circle who he knew was a traitor, or knew was going to be a traitor, who was also an embezzler of ministry funds. Do you see how that picture of Jesus in the white cloak and the doesn't fit? He was under enormous pressure. His ministry was often chaotic, not because of his sin, but because of the sinfulness of people. And he had to be faithful to his Father in those very, very difficult circumstances. And there's more. We could spend some time, we will in the future. His own family, you see, in verse 21, his own people there, it's literally his family. They look at what's going on, and it's so chaotic. They see people pushing and shoving. I remember they're seeing demon-possessed people screaming, and they see all this happening, and they draw the conclusion, this is a zoo. This is nuts. And they decide he's lost his mind. And his family in verse 21, actually, it says here, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Because this isn't what ministry is supposed to look like. This is chaos. And so they actually went and tried to stop him. And so he had all those pressures, pressures from the outside, pressures from the inside, pressures from the crowd. I hope you're seeing that Jesus did ministry in life as we do it today, in less than ideal circumstances. What a joy, what a comfort that when you feel pressed in life, you feel that God has called you to do something you cannot do, that is just completely over your head. You're raising children, and it's if you have small children, you've experienced this. Some of you, it's in the rearview mirror now. You know, it is just chaos all the time. You have to accept it. And you keep thinking, well, what if I did that? It doesn't work that way. And you're living in all that. Maybe it's work, whatever God's called you to do. What a comfort to know you can go to Jesus and he can go, yep, I know. I've been there. I know what life is like on your planet. I know what life is like in your world. And I know what it's like to do ministry faithfully in very difficult circumstances that are very imperfect. Is it hard sometimes to do ministry in this church? Sure. We're all sinners. And we rub up against each other. We make things difficult, don't we? Jesus had Judas Iscariot in his church, in his inner circle, messing things up. He knows these pressures. What a comfort to come to a Jesus who was so greatly pressured, who was tempted, as Hebrews says, he was tempted in all ways, in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. So that's Jesus under pressure. The second thing I think comes out of this text that I want you to see is how Jesus responded to the pressure. And here I have in mind two very clear things Jesus did here and he does throughout the Gospels in response to this pressure. The first thing he did was to retreat temporarily. To retreat temporarily. In verse 7 and in verse 13, we see Jesus twice in this text withdrawing for a time from ministry in order to pray and to rest. The Gospel of Luke records these same events. And Luke tells us a little bit more. Luke tells us in verse 13, when Jesus went up to the mountain, he actually spent the entire night in private prayer as he prepared himself for the selection of the 12. Now, prayer is a kind of spiritual work in and of itself, but it's quite different than the kind of ministry he was doing every day with the crowds. And so he removes himself. He retreats for a time that he might be refreshed. Now, we really need to let this, I think, sink in with us. Jesus, though fully God, took upon himself a real human body. And so, like our bodies, his body could not take nonstop stress and labor. And so these times of rest, and there are more throughout the gospel, these times of rest and prayer were critical to him, just as they are critical to us today. Let me give here an absolutely shameless plug for our upcoming couples retreat. Is it worth, some of you might be wondering, is it worth getting babysitting, taking the time off? I would say it is, most definitely. There's a very biblical notion of strategic retreat and rest with the goal of renewal and return to the ministry God has called you to. Some of us operate with such guilt in our lives that we literally will not allow ourselves to rest, to take a Sabbath, to step away from a ministry, to step away from some work, some relationship for a time, to pray and to rest. But Jesus did it, and he did it repeatedly. This is one of the ways he dealt with the overwhelming pressures of ministry, to retreat for prayer and rest. He took a sabbatical. The second way Jesus responds to these pressures that I want you to note begins in verse 13 and continues. We'll get into it more next week. But notice that in the face of these crowds, the crowds are pressing on him. The demonically oppressed are pressing on him. And he goes off into the mountain and prays. And the next day, what does he do? He appoints 12 men. Verse 14. I don't believe the timing here is accidental. In the face of endless need that he could not as one individual meet all those needs, he appoints 12 men and he's going to train them. And ultimately, the text will point us in this direction. He will give a portion of his power and a portion of his authority to these 12 men and will send them out to go all the places he could not go at once as one person. He could not be physically present in all these villages at once, but you'll see in coming weeks how he sent them out to do his work. He trained other leaders to step in and aid him in his work. Now, why did Jesus do that? If Jesus just floated through life on a cloud and his ministry was perfect and there was never any hiccups or struggles or difficulties, why do that? But no. Jesus was a real, yes, flawless, yes, sinless, truly God, yes, but he took upon himself a real human body with its limitations. And so he must train these men, and he knows that, and he does, and sends them out. Not only will these men extend his ministry both while he's alive and, of course, long after he has returned to his Father and ascended to the right hand, but these men were also there to encourage him in his ministry, to strengthen him in the work that God the Father had called him to do. And you say, well, what do you mean? Was Jesus about to sin or fragile? No, but he faced, remember, a real human person. He faced the discouragements and fears of this world. I'll give you a great example. If you don't believe me, later tonight, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That is a real person facing real terror and real struggle. And what does Jesus say in the garden? He says, come with me, my inner circle, come with me and watch and pray with me. He wanted the comfort every human being naturally wants. There's nothing sinful or wrong about this. The comfort of brothers in arms. It's the comfort I know we as pastors get, especially from our ruling elders. It's that inner circle of men who are supporting you and loving you in what you're doing and encouraging you. And the tragedy, of course, of Gethsemane is that the disciples fall asleep and are not there to support him in his moment of hour. But this is part of why he takes these 12. This is part of why he does it under this pressure. Paul, the Apostle Paul, continued this message when he instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said this, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, Paul had just told Timothy to be strong in the Lord, but that doesn't stop Paul from urging Timothy to train other leaders. I wonder how many churches and ministries have collapsed over the years because the person in charge, though a dynamic worker, exhausted themselves personally, but never trained others. Have you seen this? A church where The pastor does kind of everything, has his hands in everything, and then when he retires, what happens? The church just collapses because no other leaders were ever trained. Jesus was preparing for his retirement years before it came. Not that he's not doing anything now, but he knew he was going back to his Father, and so he was training the 12 men and preparing them for that work. And they, in their best way, their weak way, were helping him in the ministry he was called to do. Brothers and sisters, these are just two things that Christ did, to retreat and pray, to rest and pray, and to train others. I hope they're things that you can take up in your own struggles. You know, I've noticed these two things coming up more and more in the life of the church. I've noticed at Presbytery, where we see new men come and become pastors, and also in other ministries, that so many churches today and so many ministries today have a mandatory sabbatical for pastors and people in authority in the church. In other words, they say every 7 years, you have to go away for a couple months. You just have to. And you know what? Pastors never want to do that. The good ones, at least. They feel like they've got to stay, they've got to have their hands on everything, they've got to keep working. And it's amazing to see how many churches now, I think very wisely, are saying, nope, you're going away. You're going to retreat, you're going to pray, and you're going to rest. You know why churches are doing that? This is kind of sad. They're doing that because the world went out and did the research and found out how many of these pastors were breaking down. And the world went out and did the research and found out how helpful sabbaticals were for people. And so sadly, now finally, the church is kind of waking up to this. And many pastoral packages now have some kind of sabbatical. And I think other ministries do that as well. It's sad that the world had to lead us back to something that's so clearly in our Bible. And the same principle is true for you. It doesn't matter what you're involved in. There is a place for rest. And you can see that in Christ. And if you're one of those people tonight, and I know there's some in this room, who you cannot rest because you feel such horrific guilt. You know, if you take time off from a ministry, if you take time off from something you're doing here or from, you know, there's moms that just cannot imagine, you know, a weekend away from their kids, you know, and they feel absolutely guilt-stricken if they do it. I hope this helps you to see that even Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the sinless man, repeatedly retreats, takes time outs from his labors to pray and to rest. And I hope the same can be said for us as we think about training leaders, to think more and more about the coming years and how we can prepare others to take our place and to do what we're already doing. These are some of the strategies, some of the things that Jesus used in his pressure. So you see Jesus under pressure, and you see Jesus dealing with pressure. I want to end then with tonight with this question. Is your Jesus fully human? Is your Jesus, as you think about him going through life in the Gospels, is he fully human? It's so important that we always remind ourselves that Jesus lived a real human life. He is victorious, not because these hardships were easy for him or because he had some kind of God card that he could kind of play and remain immune from all the difficulties of life. No, he conquered by faith and by obedience in difficult circumstances. And therefore, tonight, you can run to him and your struggles. What a comfort to know that when you're doing your best and yet things are chaotic and difficult and not going maybe as you hope, that you can go to a Savior who understands that, who understands that reality, understands the nature of life and ministry in this world. Because he went through them, we can have comfort. And because he went through them perfectly, we can have forgiveness through him when we fail to respond as we ought. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for our Savior. His life and ministry are so deeply encouraging. And what a wonderful thought tonight, that this week when we feel overwhelmed with the difficulties of this life and we cry out in prayer, We are crying out to one who knows these things intimately and has been tested in these very areas and who shows us how to be faithful even in very difficult times and situations. How we thank you for him. Help us to see him more in his glory and his grace, to understand his ministry better and to rejoice in him. Father, bless us even this week and be with us especially in those moments of temptation and trials, those moments when we are overwhelmed ourselves. Father, we thank you for the pressures you've placed in our life. We understand that even these are here by your design, and you are using them to shape us and to change us and to draw us to Christ so that we might rely upon him more. Bless this congregation. Be with those tonight who are weary. Be especially with those who are exhausted, those who have worked tirelessly. Give them rest and time away from their labors to pray. And we pray that more and more leaders would be raised up to take their place and to even ease their burdens. And in the midst of it all, Father, help us to look unto Jesus, who was indeed tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. How we thank you for him. We lift up our praises and our prayers to you in his name. Amen.